Tonight, we want to conclude our discussion together of the subject on who is a Christian. This morning, we looked at the very basic principle of the seed principle, that everything produces after its own kind. And when the Word of God is planted in the hearts of simple men and they obey that gospel by their faith and they're following God's eternal plan, then they become a Christian. And then we looked at some attributes of Christians. We talked about relationship and character, and we talked about being a soldier and having communion and not of this world, not being our home. And we want to conclude this evening by looking at some special things that we as God's people should understand that we, why and how it is that we can become children of God. First question I want to ask tonight is, what does it cost to be a Christian? You know, everybody's interested in the bottom line. What's in it for me? What's it going to cost me? Well, being a Christian is no different. There are some costs involved, and I think many times we kind of overlook this part. I have made it my practice since I've been preaching the gospel to never hide what God intends or what God expects of those who put on His name. I want them to understand that being a Christian comes with responsibility and that it costs something of us if we're going to be one of His children. I want to first of all understand that it costs the life of Jesus. We could not be a Christian if it were not for the death of Christ upon the cross. It is by His death that we have the right, the privilege, and the honor of being a child of God. And that's why the Bible says that we are a purchased possession. We are purchased with the very blood of Christ. It cost God His Son. In John 3:16, a passage of Scripture that's probably the most known Scripture in all the world, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It cost God His only begotten Son. Well, we know what it cost Him. We know what it cost our Lord to live and to die. But what does it cost us? What's involved to us by our relationship in Jesus Christ? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that it cost us that we must forsake all others. In Luke chapter 14 and in verse number 33, Jesus Himself made this statement in discussion with the Jews. In verse 33 of the 14th chapter, He says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all cannot be My disciple." Notice, you cannot be. One cannot be a true disciple of Christ and a Christian unless he's willing to forsake all. All that simply means is that no one comes before God. That in forsaking all, God has top priority in our life. Number two, we have to be one who practices self-denial. That is absolutely necessary to be able to do the first thing. To be able to forsake all, you first have to deny yourself. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 24, the Scripture says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, he let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." This is exactly why that one who lacks humility cannot be a Christian. You're never going to be able to deny yourself if you don't have humility. You're going to have to place yourself under submission to God. We also need to understand that it's a life of sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, in discussing the change that takes place in the life of a Christian, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. He said in verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." You're going to have a life of sacrifice. You must pay a sacrifice in order to be a Christian. There are things you're going to have to give up. There are things you're going to have to do. There are obligations you must fulfill. You're going to have to sacrifice your time. You're going to have to sacrifice your money. You're going to have to sacrifice your desire to put His desire ahead of yours. You're going to have to practice what we've already discussed, self-denial, and forsaking all is going to be a life of sacrifice. We also understand it is a life of work. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, we are told by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the churches of Galatia, in verse number 6, he said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Faith working through love. And if you want to read about work, we could go to James chapter 2 and talk about faith without works is dead, being alone. And so there is a life of work. There are things that God wants us to accomplish. There are things that He wants us to do. And last of all, it is a life of suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote that, "Yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now that doesn't say you might. That doesn't say that you could. It says that you will. It is a byproduct of being a Christian that you will suffer persecution. Now, he didn't say it would be physical. He didn't say would we be thrown in prison or we would be persecuted or put to death. That could happen. But being persecuted just simply means being persecuted for who and what you are. And being a Christian in our society today, we are truly a persecuted people. We are people who are looked at as being out of step. People who have values that are out of sync with the mainstream thinking. And not even in sync with many other religions round about us. And so that is a form of persecution. And again, I've told you many times from this pulpit, if you do not think that there is a movement about to try to stamp God out of the consciousness of this country, then you're really asleep at the wheel. There are many things underneath that is trying to be accomplished by those who want to erase God from the memory of this country. And again, that's going to have a disastrous effect if it takes place. Again, this is what it costs. It does cost us something. It is not a free ride. You know, many times when I talk about this, people say that I deny the grace of God. I'm not denying the grace of God. God's grace is a determining factor where any of us will ever make it to heaven. No man can be saved without the grace of God. But that doesn't mean that it is just God's grace and then we just reap the benefit. There is some cost involved. And I want to suggest to you, it is a wise investment. Is it a wise investment? It is the wisest investment that you and I will ever make in paying the cost of being a Christian. Next, there are fruits. The Bible says that by their fruits you shall know them. And we are to bear fruit. There are fruits that are demonstrated of those who have truly been converted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 17, it says that we are a new creature. Behold, the old creature is dead. All things are passed away, and all things become new. When we become a child of God, we are a new creation. We have left the state of being lost to being saved. We have left from being outside of Christ to being inside of Christ. We have left being out of the family of God to being in the family of God. We are a new spiritual creation. Number two, we have one purpose. Our purpose in life has changed. We now have a different focus. We now have a different mindset. We now walk to the beat of a different drum. When we become a child of God, our focus and our goals change. And if they do not change, we cannot be effective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 14, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And so our purpose in life has changed. We don't live for ourselves any longer. We live for the one who died for us and made it possible that we could gain eternal life. And so our purpose, our goal, our aim is different than it was before we put on the name. Number three, those converted seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. Jesus said this himself And talking about the character of those who enter the kingdom, he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And again, those things that he's talking about, these things added to you, are the things that are previously have been discussed. They talked about food, shelter, and clothing, the necessities of life, the things that we need in order to live on this earth, the ability to take care of our families, the ability to provide for those who are less fortunate than us, the ability to live a life that we are influences and examples for good. All those things will be provided by God's providence if we seek his kingdom first. Next, we take delight in knowing that doing the commands of the Lord is something that God is pleased with. In Psalms chapter 40, in verse number 8, and this is a constant theme, by the way, the book of Psalms. If you ever want to read a good commentary about the joy of being a Christian, the book of Psalms would be a good place to go. In Psalms 40 and verse 8, it says, I delight to do your will, O Lord, and your law is within my heart. I take delight in knowing that when I follow the scriptures, I have the divine assurance and the guarantee by God that what I do is acceptable, profitable, and it is pleasing to the one whom I serve. That's why it's important to follow God's word. It gives you a sense of knowing that your life is right with God. We need to take delight in that. Now, another thing we take delight in is worshiping the Lord. In Psalms 122 and verse 1, it says that, talking about worshiping the Lord, it says, I was glad when they asked to go to the house of the Lord. We should look forward to worship. It should not be something that we take in drudgery, not something we do because it's a habit, because we do it every Sunday, or we do it every Wednesday, because that's been the habit in our life. That's what we've grown to know and grown to do. But we need to take delight in coming together to worship and honor the King and to be able to give him glory and honor that he so richly deserves. Again, this is something that should come within us because of who we are. Next, we need to be willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul gave a compliment to those in Macedonia because they first gave themselves to the Lord. This goes back to what we said earlier and what it cost us. We must have a sacrificial attitude. We must be willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, even if is something that I want, something I think I need, but the cause of Christ is much more important. We should be willing to pay that price. Next, the Bible tells us that we have a distinct responsibility in this world. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the passages that you are very familiar with, Jesus, he was talking about the proclamation of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount, in those three chapters, touch on every facet of being a Christian. In those three chapters, every act of what you need to do and I need to do in order to be a pleasing Christian is covered in principle in that Sermon on the Mount. He concludes that particular section in Matthew chapter 6 by talking about the salt and the light of the world. In Matthew the 5th chapter, beginning in verse number 14, he said, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are the light of the world. We don't do good works for self-glorification. We don't do it for people to know who we are and to make a name for ourselves. We do the works of God so people can see Christ living in us. And when we do that, we bring glory to God. Now, if that's true, and it is, what does it say when we don't do that? When we're not the light of the world, when we don't do the works of God, then it does not bring glory to Him. God did not give this responsibility to anyone except His people. People in the world cannot lead other people in the world out of darkness. One that's in darkness cannot lead another one out of darkness. In order to lead one out of darkness, you've got to be in the light. Because the light gives, the light helps those who are in darkness. And darkness in darkness cannot work. And you know, Jesus said this another way. If the blind lead the blind, what happens? They both fall into the ditch. It cannot accomplish what God needs it to accomplish. This was spoken to his disciples. This particular chapter begins in the beginning of verse 1 and 2 to his disciples. And remember, we read Acts 11:26 when we began this study, that we are Christians. We wear his name. We were bought by his blood. He owns us. We are his possession. And we are to demonstrate that by the life that we live. Being the light of the world, we also understand, who does Jesus add to his church? He adds those who are his children. In Acts 2:47, after 3,000 obeyed, what did verse 47 say? They praised God, and God was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we read that he is the head of the body, and that body is the church. And we read that there is only one body in Ephesians 4, verse 4. And in Ephesians 5, verse 23, it says that he is the Savior of the body. Who does God add to his church? I want to suggest to you tonight, he does not add a hyphenated Christian to the church. There are no illegitimate children in the church. There are no illegitimate children in God's family. It does not exist. The ecumenical movement in our country, in our nation today, believes that everybody that believes in Christ is in the family of God. That is not a biblical truth. Just because somebody believes in Christ does not make him a part of the family of God. That is wishful thinking. God has children who belong to him because they are in his family. You know, we understand this in the physical realm, don't we? We have children. You know, there are other children we love. There's other children in our family that are brothers or our sisters in the flesh, or maybe men or children of friends of ours that grew up, and we care a lot about them. We may even love some of them, and they're our good friends. But we don't consider them part of our physical family, do we? No, they're outside of our family. Our family is something that is precious because it belongs to us. Jesus Christ and the Father have a family, and only those who are in that family belong to him. And those who are in that family, God has given very, very direct and very clear, concise instruction in the kind of life that he wants us to live. Now, will you remember this chart from this morning? Remember we talked about this. We're not going to go over it again. This is a chart of the conversions in the book of Acts. What men and women did when they came in contact with the gospel. How they became Christians. How they were added to the church. And the examples that we find and that we'll study in the book of Acts. Question we want to ask is, what were these baptized into? What were all these new converts, what were they baptized into? I want to suggest to you tonight that baptism is not into an organization. We are not baptized in order to place us into an organization. That is a man-made denominational concept. You know, there are many churches, one of the largest denominational churches in the Protestant faith, the Baptist, they practice immersion. They practice baptism, but it is not for the same reason that's in the Bible. They practice it to put you into that organization. You see, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but you have to be a Baptist. You see, that's the difference. That's the difference between denominational baptism and the baptism of the Bible. The baptism of the Bible places you in Christ. That's not a human organization. That's a divine organization. You know, a number of years ago, well, it's been many years ago, more. I don't even want to tell you how long ago it was. The first time I was called a Campbellite. I didn't even know what that was. The only thing I knew about Campbell was I knew about soup. I didn't know anything about Alexander Campbell. But I soon learned. I went to the books and I started to study about Alexander Campbell and his father, Thomas. And I began to look into the Restoration period and the ancient order. And it's a very interesting study. The Restoration period of our country is an interesting part of history, and it's worth your study. But I told this fellow that called me a Campbellite, I asked him this question. I said, sir, you tell me one thing that I believe that originated with Campbell. Tell me one thing. Baptism? That didn't originate with Campbell. I go back to Acts 2 to show you baptism. What about the church? That didn't originate with Campbell. That was back in the first century in Acts chapter 2. Show me one thing that we believe because it was taught and practiced and begun by Alexander Campbell. Nothing. You know where Alexander Campbell got it? That's where he got it. And that's where I get it. I don't believe something because Alexander Campbell taught it. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. And so we're added into the body of Christ. And you know what? When you are buried into a watery grave and you contact the blood of Christ, it can only add you to one thing. The body of Christ. It will never add you into a human organization. And you can't be added into the body of Christ in any other way. Period. If so, give me the book, the chapter, and the verse. And I believe it. You remember this passage? Galatians 3, as many of you have put on Christ. And how does a man put on Christ? You were baptized into Christ. That's how we put on Christ. We read that this morning. In Acts 2:47, the Bible says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When people obey the gospel, the Lord adds them to his church, the universal church. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Now, who was being saved? Well, those who were outside the body of Christ. Those who had repented, those who had been baptized for the remission of sin in the name of Christ. Remember the question they asked? What did they ask? They were guilty of sin. God, through Peter, said, you've nailed the cross. You've murdered the Son of God. You put him to death. And they said in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? We got the blood of Christ on our hands. We murdered your Son. We're guilty. What do we do about it? What did he tell them? He said to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. We are not baptized in order to be saved. We are baptized to obey the command for the purpose of getting our sins remitted. Not long ago, a fellow asked me, what in the world, how do you people in the Church of Christ equate baptism to getting your sins washed away? Well, that's a biblical term. He says, it is? I said, yes. You ever read Acts 22:16? He says, I don't remember that scripture. Well, let me read it to you. I happen to have my Bible with me that day. If I quoted it to him, that wouldn't mean anything to him. So I opened my Bible and I said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. But you know what? That's not the important phrase in that verse. You know, we use that verse to show that baptism washes away sin, and what really washes away sin is the blood of Christ, not the water. But the key to this verse is the last part. Calling on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Calling on the name of the Lord. That means by his authority. You know, the only reason I went under that water when I was 13 years old is because God commanded me to do it. That's the only reason I did it. Because God commanded me to do it. I did it by his authority, and when I did it by his authority, he promised to do something to me. He promised to wash away my sin. Now, those who believe that baptism is an unnecessary part of the plan of salvation, they are saying that we don't need the blood of Christ. Now, they would never admit that. They would tell you that you need it. That when you said, well, you mean you don't need the blood of Christ? Oh, no, no, you got to have that. I said, well, friend, how do I get it? He said, well, you just pray for it. Show me an example of that. Show me an example in the Bible how anybody was saved by praying for it. Show me in the book of Acts, book of conversion. Show me where a person was saved by praying for it. Or coming down in the mourner's bench. Or accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Where do you get that at? Where do you get that at? That's not how people were saved. People are saved by the blood of Christ. And the only way I know that you get that by at least 10 passages I can think of right offhand is by baptism. Is the means to contact the blood of Christ. Now, these were baptized into Christ, and then Christ added them to the church. Now let me ask you a question. Does Christ add anyone else to his church? Is there another way? Is there another way to gain entrance into the church? Can one be a member of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, in the household of God, be part of his children, be his son, be his daughter, be our brethren? Can he get in any other way? If there is, I don't know what it is. And you know what I tell people all the time? That's all I can tell you about it. I don't know any more than that. That's all I know, and that's all I preach, and that's all I believe, because you know why? Because that's all I can put my little finger on and know that that's what the book says. You know, I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm not trying to be narrow-minded. And I'm not trying to hate all religious people. I'm just trying to follow the Bible. I think I've told you this, but it makes the point here. I had a radio program in Las Vegas when I preached there too. And it was a call-in program. I really like those kind of programs better. I wish we could do that here. But nobody's interested in that, unless they want so much money that we can never afford it. But anyway, this man called in, he goes, Mr. Greer, he says, I really enjoy your program because you read so much of the Bible. You quote the Bible all the time, and you read right from the Bible. I appreciate that. He says, but I've been listening to you for about a year. He says, and I think I finally found what your problem is and what your flaw is. I said, well, sir, I'd be glad for you to tell me. He says, you know what you're doing? You're trying to introduce first century Christianity in the 20th century. I said, you know what? That's exactly what I'm trying to do. And I'm glad you got that. Because that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to show you that first century Christianity still works, and now we're in the 21st century, and it still works now. Because that's God's plan. That's God's plan for how a person becomes a Christian. What were these taught? What did these people who obeyed and were baptized, and were added to the church, what were they taught? They were taught the gospel. They were not taught the Roman Catholic Catechism. They were not taught the Book of Mormon. They were not taught the Confession of Faith. They were not taught out of the Watchtower Tract Society. They were not taught the Quran. They were taught the Bible. They were taught the gospel of Christ. Every conversion, they were taught the simple, plain, unadulterated simplicity of the gospel. And what it did then is what it does now. Can somebody be taught wrong and baptized right? Think about that. Can you be taught wrong doctrine and yet come out in the right place? Can that happen? No, that can't happen. If you taught the Book of Mormon, the only thing that can be produced out of that is a Mormon. That's all you can get. You can't get a Christian there. You couldn't get it there no matter how hard you tried. You couldn't do it. And if you taught the confession of faith, you would not get a Christian, you would get a Presbyterian. That's the way it works. And if you want to become a Roman Catholic, you're going to have to go to the Roman Catholic Catechism to learn how to do that. Why? Because that instruction is not found in the Scripture. Now, people say, that's narrow. That's just your opinion. No, that's not my opinion. Open the Bible. See if you read any of that instruction. See if anybody that was taught the gospel in the Scripture was ever called anything else than a disciple, a follower, a saint, a Christian. Show me another name that they were called. It's not in there. It's not in there. Why? Because that's not God's plan. Now, you know what? We're going to do this when we study Acts, but I just want to give you a little hindsight here. Remember the case of the Samaritans that we studied just not very long ago? What would they preach? What did Philip go down and preach in Samaria? He preached Christ in verse 5. And in verse 12, he preached the kingdom. And then he preached in the name of Jesus. And then he was preached, and then his baptism was what resulted. He preached Christ, and he preached the kingdom, and then they believed, and they obeyed, and they were baptized. That's what we read about in Acts 8. In verse 14 through 17, the apostles knew that they had been preached the same gospel that they preached on the day of Pentecost, and sent Peter and John down to them to lay hands on them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why? For further instruction. For further instruction. And in verse number 35, Jesus was preached after they were initially baptized. They preached Jesus to further their instruction. And you know what? You can follow that pattern in every conversion in Acts. Why? Why? Because that's how a person becomes a Christian. Who will receive the crown of life? Everybody that believes in God? Well, let me even make it more narrow. Everybody that's a Christian, in the right way, will they receive a crown of life? Now, according to Revelation 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. You see, it is for the obedient. It is for those who are willing to pay the cost that's involved in being a Christian. Are you alive for Christ? I want to suggest to you tonight a very simple premise. You're either leading the people to the light, or you're letting them remain in darkness. We're doing one or the other. Now, what do you think about that? There's no in between here. We're either leading people to the light by the life that we live, because we're living in accordance with God's will. We're trying to put on Christ. We're trying to live the character and the life that brings Him glory and honor. And you teach people what it means to live for Christ. And then we are leading them, and we are being a light to those who are in the darkness of sin. But if we're not doing that, then we're allowing them to remain in the darkness. And we're still lost in their sin. And we have not showed them the way out of that sin. Now, you know what? I want you to listen to me very carefully for a minute. You may never be able to sit down with your neighbor, with your co-workers, with your friends, and with your acquaintances, and may never get them to agree to sit down and have a one-on-one Bible study with you. Or you can invite them to meetings. Or you can invite them to the worship service. Or ask them to listen to the radio or watch the TV program. And you should do all those things. And they may do some of those things. But the one thing they can't do anything about is what kind of life you live before them. That is your greatest teaching tool. Do you know that? You teach someone, and I teach someone, by the way I live my life. You know what? I don't have to put a fish on the back of my car I don't have to wear a lapel pin that says I'm a Christian or a little cross. And I don't need to hang a cross on my mirror in my car to let people know that I belong to Christ. They should be able to see it by the way I conduct my life. Are we a light for Christ in this world? If you go out, when you leave tonight, you look at that sign that's on the top of the hill of our property out there, and you look at the verse that's quoted on it, you know what it says? Ye are the light of the world. Who's ye? Who's the ye? Me and you. We're the light of this community. God didn't give that responsibility to anyone except me and you. Are we a light for those who are lost in a sea of darkness, in a world of sin? Are you a faithful New Testament Christian? You either are or you're not. You know, I've had this conversation with many people in the world, and I say, oh yeah, I am. But they're in this church. They're in that church. They're in this organization. They're in that organization. But when I ask them, are you a true Christian? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. You know, a lot of times when I go to funerals, I'll be standing there in the back, and people know that I'm a preacher, and we'll be talking, and they'll say, hey, preacher. He said, was he baptized? That's the wrong question. You know, that's why people in the world think that we think baptism is a ticket to heaven. That's why people think that. Because they say we emphasize the water so much. You know, the water is important. Only because it's the access to the blood of Christ. But that's not the defining moment. Whether you're baptized or not, that's not the determining factor whether you're going to get to heaven or not. Because that's just a start. Whether you get to heaven or not, and whether I get to heaven or not, depends on what I do after I do that step. You realize that? Everything you do after that has just as much importance as that first step. And you can't just do the first step and forget the last one and still get there, because it won't work. You have to be faithful. Our life will shine when we follow this divine plan. And we talked about this morning, that when we hear the word of God, when we believe it in our heart, when we repent of our sin, and when we confess His name before men, and when we submit humbly to baptism, to be buried into His death, in order to arise to walk in newness of life, to contact the blood of Christ that washes us in His blood and washes our sins away, and then if we be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, then we know that our labor is not in vain. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? This is not difficult stuff. It is very straightforward in the Scripture. What a Christian, how does a person become a Christian, and what is his duty after he puts on that name? And I want to submit to you tonight in conclusion that it is important that you be in the family of God. It's important that you wear that name. But it's as equally important how you wear that name. You know what people love to do? People love for Christians to mess up. They're just waiting to see you do something that they know is wrong. And then they can point to you as a hypocrite and say, see, that's what people in the church are all about, and I can live that kind of life. Why do I need to be a member of the church? And you know what? That might soothe their conscience, but that ain't going to make it any better for them, because their life does not depend on what you and I do or don't do. But we can have the opposite effect. You know what? Being a good example and a God-fearing Christian can be contagious. But so can being a hypocrite. That can be just as contagious as being a faithful child of God. You know, it amazes me. People that know me in the community, now I've been here for a number of years, and it amazes me that when people ask me simply because they know I'm a preacher, and they'll ask me a question, and I'll answer their question, then I'll follow it up. I said, "Are you a church-going person?" "Oh, yeah." Said, "But where do you go?" They tell me what denomination, where they go to, wherever they go. I said, "Why do you go there?" They say, "Well, what difference does it make where I go?" I said, "Sir, why don't you let me have a Bible study with you? And let's see what God says about that. Let's see what God says about, does it matter where I go, what I believe and what I do?" He goes, "Well, preacher, I don't need to do that. I know God accepts me wherever I go." I said, "Do you really believe that?" "Well, sure, preacher, the Bible teaches that." He said, "Would you show me where?" He says, "I'll have to get back to you on that." They don't get back to me. And you know what? It's not because they're avoiding me. It's because it's not in there. The ecumenical belief is not in there. You know what? In my heart, I wish it was. Because then it wouldn't be so grieving to watch people being misled, mistaught. But you know what tragedy is today, in bringing my lesson to a close? That in some circles, in the Lord's church today, more and more are leaning in the ecumenical understanding. I just heard not long ago a brother in Christ that I've known for years, who's now attending a mega church. And he says, "I know by the study of the Bible that God's going to accept many different people into heaven." I asked him, I said, "You know what? Show me in the Bible where it says that. Show me that you can be in the family of God, rebel against what he teaches, disregard his instruction, and yet still claim to be his child in favor, in good standing. I want you to show me. I know what you once believed. Why do you believe this now? What's changed? Has this changed?" "No, I'll tell you what's changed. The world's changed. Men's thinking has changed. But that doesn't change this. And this will never change. You know, that's what I like about this. I can teach it to my grandchildren. I can teach it to their children. And I know that it's right. It's what my parents taught me. It's what my grandparents taught me. It's what I've taught my children. It's what I'll teach my grandchildren. Because it's the only thing I know that can make a person a Christian in the Lord's church, in his family, and one that can get to heaven when this life on earth is over." And you know what? It's too dangerous to be wrong about this. It costs too much if we make a mistake in this. So I'm just going to stick to what I know works. And that's what I suggest we do. I know that it's not popular today what this book teaches. I know many people who are religious don't believe in this like they used to. But don't ever become ashamed of this book, because it's the only book that can take a man from this sinful world and lead him to heaven. No other book can do that. Only God's book. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. By the way, I thought about it all afternoon. I'm going to do this lesson on my TV program this week. It's going to be a couple months down the road, but I'm going to do it because I think so many people don't understand what a real Christian is. Many people think they're a Christian, and yet they have no biblical understanding of what the Bible says about what is a Christian. Brethren, you and I need to be able to teach our friends and our neighbor what a Bible Christian is all about. We need to be able to show them that. And we need to be able to show it in a way that they can see it, that they can know that they're outside the family of God. And if you're here and you are, or you need to make some correction in your life, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. If we can help you in any way, we'd bid you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.